Most favorite songs, that one. Let's turn our Bibles this evening to Revelation chapter 1. And it's always nice to have John Mackay here with us. And it's always an honor. It was great to hear from Craig and get to know him a little bit and a bit of the connection there. And we're excited for what the Lord's doing there. And we want to continue to be a blessing and a support to the ministry. And so I want to encourage you to just continue to pray for them and be faithful in your giving and in your just in your stewardship in that. We want to make sure it's such an important ministry to be able to continue on into the next generation. And so I want to encourage you in that. We're going to start our series tonight in the book of Revelation, and we're talking here to churches. And really, the book of Revelation, when you think about this particular book, your mind will be cast to the end times, and much of the prophecy that is involved in the book of Revelation, and much of some of the fantastical things that you sort of read through the book. And yet, when you think about it, the book of Revelation, it doesn't begin with beasts, it doesn't begin with battles, but it begins right here in chapter 1 with a visitation from the risen Christ to his own churches. And really, the order is on purpose. You know, I think we're seeing in our day a bit of the economy of the end times. You're starting to see some of the, if you were to study a little bit of the signs of what's to come, and yet so much of what the Bible emphasizes for us as far as the end times is not so much a looking for the signs, it's looking at the Savior. And he begins there. It's the Savior now who will walk around and observe these particular seven churches. And before judgment falls on the world, Jesus is going to first walk through his house. And before he exposes the world system for what it is and really summarized in that mystery Babylon, he's going to examine his bride. And I think it's important for us to understand that as we're seeing some of the not even so much the undercurrent anymore. It's so obvious, and there's just a rumbling towards the last days that we can't get lost in the signs of the times where we're not looking at what the Savior says to his church. And this isn't going to be Jesus of the manger or even the upper room. What we're going to find in the verses we're going to read, this is the glorified Christ. He's radiant in his holiness. He's walking among the seven golden candlesticks, and we're going to find out who that is. It's his church. And his presence, as he goes through this, it's not sentimental. It's not just to, you know, say hello to his churches. Actually, his presence is going to be surgical. He's coming here not to comfort their complacency, but to confront their condition. And the drive of this series, as we start today, dear church, is really to examine and expose. And I'm not talking about examining and exposing the world around us, but the church within us. And really, that's where we begin as we set the scene a little bit. And we're going to open to Revelation chapter 1. Notice as we begin reading in verse 9. Actually, sorry, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So this is John the Beloved. He's been exiled now to the Isle of Patmos, where really he's living out his last days. And he hears something on the Lord's day. This was a Sunday. And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And he gives a summary of those churches: unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. So you imagine he's on the Lord's Day, he was in the Spirit, and he hears something, and now he turns and sees something. Right, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as a sound of many waters. What a frightful sight. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And he, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, in these two wonderful words, he says, fear not. And how many times in Scripture do we see a confrontation from Christ, and then followed up with those two words, fear not. Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we take the time this evening now to open your word, we recognize, dear God, the need for us as your church, Lord, to have a time where you can examine and at times even expose the very nature of our hearts. And Father, so often we look at the world that we live in and we can so easily judge, and so often rightly, the direction that it's going, and yet neglect the very things that are happening within. And I pray that you'd help us, Lord, as we examine this portion of Scripture, and then in the weeks to come, by your grace, the particulars of the seven letters to these seven churches, that you might help us, Lord, to just be examined ourselves. And then, Lord, when needed, exposed in our hearts. And then, Lord, to be made right and realigned. I pray that you'd help us as we open this series tonight. And I pray that you'd help us to pay attention. I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to be moved by your word. And I pray that you bless in Jesus' name. Amen. And what we find firstly is the setting. We see that it's the Lord's Day and it's the Lord's voice. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard. And then he says, what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches. So John, the writer of this book, is in this isle of Patmos. He was exiled. He was no doubt alone and no doubt in a place where really there was nothing around him. He was suffering. He was in a place that he didn't want to be, and yet that wasn't any excuse to neglect the Lord's Day. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And we see the scene really begins in worship. John here, in the situation that he finds himself in, is in worship. And even in his isolation, even at his age, even at his loneliness, we find him in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And so it's always the habit of God's people to be found in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Right? We gather together and we seek the Lord and we worship Him. And this is speaking about the Lord's Day, the beginning of the week, the Sunday. And that's the setting. And what we find, though, is as he was there, firstly, heaven opens to a man whose heart is open. Here he's seeking something from God. Here he is seeking, as he was in his habit perhaps, of just being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and then suddenly heaven opens up. You know, so much of what we get to hear from God is so often when we're appointed to meet together with God. And you know, sometimes we sort of take that for granted. I know I'm speaking to a Sunday night crowd, but you know, coming in the Spirit on the Lord's Day means this, that we're coming to hear with open hearts the very voice from heaven that we get through the Word of God. And so heaven opens to a man whose heart is open, and the voice is clear. It's of a trumpet. It's commanding. It's unmistakable. And when God wants to awaken His people, He raises His voice like a trumpet. And this isn't background music. You know, it's not just this soulful jazz. No, it was an alert. It's really a divine alarm clock. He's saying, pay attention. He's saying, there's some things I want you to hear, and there's some things I want you to write down. And he wants John to understand that there's something that he needs to pay attention to. And before Christ, in the rest of the book, deals with nations, he's about to deal with churches. And before he judges sinners, he wants to adjust the saints. And we're looking here at the setting. And really, secondly, heaven opens to a church in need of correction. And we're going to see later on in the summary of things that there's much of what Jesus speaks to the church about is a correction. He'll commend them, but he'll also correct them. And you know, I think we're living in an age that is almost allergic to correction. You know, we want to hear nice things at church. We want to hear nice things from God. We want to hear motivational things. We want to hear things that make us feel good and feel at peace with whatever situation we find ourselves in. And yet so much of the Word of God, particularly to the church, is so often a correction. You know, we're dealing with a generation that takes correction as an affront to themselves. And yet so much of God's love is demonstrated in His correction of His saints. And so heaven opens to a church in need of correction. And every letter that follows begins with, I know. That's Jesus speaking, I know thy works. I know. And you know, sometimes it's us telling God that. I know. No, we don't know. And we must be told, and we must hear the correction. You see, he doesn't guess. He doesn't ask. He doesn't put out a survey. No, he knows. He knows the condition of our hearts. He knows the commendations and the corrections. And I'm saying that an open heart means a willingness to hear what God has to say, regardless of whether it's commendation or correction. And so there's that preparedness. That's a setting. It's on the Lord's Day. And so I want to say to you tonight, you're in the right place. And you've come, if you've come in the Spirit, and you've come throughout the course of this week preparing your heart, then heaven opens to you. But be careful to not neglect when God opens the Word of God to proclaim the Word of God, and there's that correction. And so that's a setting. Secondly, we see the sight, and notice verse 12. So he hears, he speaks with a great voice as of a trumpet. He declares who he is. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. And he talks through all of the churches there. And we see then that he turns to see the voice. You ever heard a familiar voice or an unsettling voice? And you just turn to see what it's all about. And that's what John did. He turns to see, and he sees, secondly, the sight. And what he sees is the Lord amongst the seven churches. He sees him, and being turned in verse 12, I saw seven golden candlesticks. So he sees this image of seven golden candlesticks, and we don't often use candlesticks anymore. We did somewhat on Carol's night, didn't we? But it was battery operated. These were golden, all right? God didn't skimp out on the candles. But these golden candlesticks held what? A candle, a light. And those there's that not just picture, but there's a representation of the churches there as to be golden candlesticks that hold up the light, right? So he's walking in the midst of those seven golden candlesticks, and the candlesticks represent the churches. Each one's unique, but all belong to him. And Jesus walks in the midst of them, not distant, close, present. He's in their midst. You see, he doesn't watch from heaven. He walks among his people. Hey, listen, you know, sometimes we have this idea of God, like he's done with the salvation bit. But his sanctifying work, he does closely. He does in our midst. He does in our households, but certainly in our churches. And he doesn't just watch from heaven, he walks among his people. He knows the condition of every lamp. He knows which ones burn bright and which ones are flickering a little bit and which ones are just about to go out. There's just smoke now. And he knows. And he walks and he's intimately knowledgeable of every detail. We're not serving a God, and we don't have a Savior that's absent-minded about us, that's so casual about our condition that he just sort of casually looks once in a while. No, the Bible makes it clear. The sight was this: he was walking amidst them. He was walking through and observing. And he's inspecting. He's inspecting the flames, the trims, the wicks, and he removes the soot. And what his presence brings, it brings both comfort and confrontation. He goes and he knows what every need is. And you know, some churches need encouragement. Some churches go through, and at times God will lead the messenger to speak encouragement, and it speaks to the need of the church. But sometimes there's the need for exposure. And all need, though, his examination. He's the one that leads. And so the Lord is among his churches. That's a sight. And we see then the Savior, thirdly. We see him in all of his glory and holiness. In verses 14 to 15, his head and his hairs were white like wool, and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And we know later that we understand that this is the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not the Jesus that we somewhat picture after the resurrection, where you could still feel the nail prints on his hand and in his feet. We see him in his glorified form. This is Christ in all of his glory and holiness. And the white hair speaks of wisdom and eternity. It speaks of the Ancient of Days. It speaks of the one that was before and is and still to come. And he sees all. The white hair speaks of someone with absolute experience, someone who's seen it all, right? There's a few here in our church, you're getting really white. And I sometimes sit with you, and you've seen much. I hear your concerns, and you've seen some things before, and there's a caution sometimes in your voice, and that's needful. But this is the Lord Jesus with all of his white hair. This is the Lord Jesus who knows absolutely all. And in every experience, in every endeavor, in every failure, in every success, he knows it. And he's walking around, and this is our Savior. The white hair speaks of all of his wisdom in eternity. The eyes of fire speak of his discernment. He sees not only what we do, but why we do it. You know, a flame is not just to glow, it's to expose, in that it burns what shouldn't be there. It gets to the core of the matter. And when he walks through the church, what he's saying here is nothing is hidden. I mean, you could look the part. I mean, you could even speak the part. And you could be here, but it's not hidden to him. Every motive is weighed. Every heart is revealed. His eyes aflame. It speaks of discernment. And then the feet of brass, it speaks of judgment. You know, the whole idea of brass, the picture there is so often of judgment. His feet are stable, they're pure, they're unbending, they're righteous. And what he's doing is he's got the feet of judgment. He wants to expose the things that ought not to be there. And you know, sometimes we look at exposure as a bit of cruelty, but it's not. In Jesus' case, it's mercy. And what he's saying is it's better to be exposed now and cleansed than to be comfortable now and condemned later. Than to suffer loss as believers. You remember, we're going to be standing before God at the judgment seat of Christ. And you know, it's better to get the warning now and be corrected than to live out our foolish fantasies of ourselves and then face judgment and then see all of it burnt up. Wood, hay, and stubble. And he stands in judgment of us, not out of cruelty, it's mercy. It's merciful to be warned before it's too late. It's merciful to be corrected so that you still have the opportunity to gain the gold, silver, and precious stones. And this isn't speaking about our salvation, it's speaking about our sanctification, the way we live. And so what we find is that we see the Savior. And really, in all of it, he's judging. And remember, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 4:17, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? It's a fearful thing for those outside of Christ to find themselves in judgment. But judgment's got to begin with us. We've got to judge ourselves so that we're not judged. That's the whole purpose of the Lord's Supper, is that we're supposed to judge ourselves. We're supposed to be confronted with the condition of our heart, and to make sure that there's nothing ought between us and the Savior. And his whole purpose is relayed to us here, that we see the Savior. Fourthly, we see the sword. Notice there in verse 16. So he's described here, feet unto brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters, that great voice. In verse 16, he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. What is that? We see the sword, it's the word of God, right? And Christ doesn't measure his churches by comparison, but by his word. That's the standard. He doesn't line us up, and he doesn't go, okay, how many did you have on a Sunday morning? All right, and what was your giving like? And what was this and that? That's not his metric. His metric is his word. And so that's how he examines. And that sword is the same one that created the world, that will one day then conquer it. And it cuts through all of the joints and marrow, and it cuts through all of the hidden things of the heart. It's the word of God. And really, it's one of exposure and examination. We've said that a few times. That word that comforts the broken, it also confronts the backslidden. And there might be the need for that. The sword in his mouth, it's not decorative. It divides truth from pretense. And so we don't examine the word examines us. And so as we go through and we look at the scriptures about the churches, and you know, sometimes we can look at that And we can very easily go into the mode that we're just thinking about historical things. But actually, the Word of God is living. And the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Why? So that it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And I'm saying that we're supposed to pay attention not just to the words being spoken, but the Holy Spirit using the sword of the Spirit to get to the point of the matter. And not for your neighbor, for yourself. We're meant to. We should never be to the stage where we're way past the Word of God examining us. Right, I've heard it before. Listen, you may have, but you may have missed something. Maybe there's some things that God needs to just surgically expose and then remove. And in this series, I think that sword will slice through every perhaps false security. It might expose where love has cooled, where compromise has crept in, where zeal has died. We'll look at that. We see then the sword. Then fifthly tonight, again in verse 16, he says this, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. But we see the seven stars, and we see that he holds them, and he clarifies what that is later. The seven stars, verse 20, are the angels of the seven churches, right? And so he has in his right hand, so as John sees this, he looks and he sees his visage, but he'll see what he was holding. It was seven stars. And that right hand so often signifies in the Word of God authority. And so in his hand, he's holding seven stars. Those seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, there's a bit of a debate as far as what those seven angels are. Most would agree that the seven churches were the messengers or the pastors of the church. Now, if we look at this, it could also be that every church has an angel. Right? But the point is this, there's something that God holds that is in his hand that is significant, but it's authority. It's in his hand. Those seven stars had no authority in themselves. It was when they were within the hand of an almighty God. Right? And so we see then fifthly the sovereign. The one that holds authority in his right hand. And we're going to say that the stars are the messengers. They're held securely in his hand. And perhaps as the pastors, they're supposed to govern and supposed to lead and to be the under-shepherd and the overseers. But he's the one that governs the stars. So he governs his churches ultimately, and they belong to him. Even for Peter, when he says in 1 Peter 5, he says, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And what he was saying there is that for there to be an effectiveness, you need to look at ultimately who the authority in the church is. It's not the messenger or the pastor, it's the one who's holding them, right? And I'm saying that no messenger or no pastor stands on his own authority, and no church operates independently from the authority of God. He holds the stars. He's the one that walks amongst the seven golden candlesticks. But he also holds them accountable. And I think that's why the letters come directly from him, because Christ still speaks through his word to his churches. What we find sixthly is the shock. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I mean, if you saw that sight, and you know, no CGI or no art can really depict that very accurately. That's why God gave words, not pictures, right? And he gives us this for us to, in the spirit, picture in our mind, just the frightfulness of God. Just John now, he falls as dead. He just had no power in him. He laid down. He fell at his feet as dead. And yet here's God, the Lord Jesus, reaching down with his right hand, and he says, "Fear not." And when John saw the glory of Christ, he didn't applaud, he collapsed. You know, we live, and again, you know, sometimes we live in a Christianity that is all about enjoyment and pleasure. But so much of it is just the fear of God. Just that awe of God, just that reality of who God is, and then we find ourselves just absolutely at a loss for words and a loss of energy because we just know God. And so the shock, and what this speaks of is the need for humility. See, the church that truly sees Jesus doesn't boast in its ministries, it bows in humility. See, exposure is meant to humble us. It's not meant to puff us up. It's not meant to humiliate us. It's meant to cleanse us. But I'll tell you now, it's also not meant to crush us. Because what we see is an assurance. Secondly, the same hand that holds the seven stars now touches the servant. And the same eyes that burn with fire also look at this same man and he says, "Fear not." He looks with love. He says, "I am the first and the last." And he begins then the work of addressing the church. And that's really going to be the rest of the next couple of weeks, Lord willing. So lastly, we see the summary. Verse 11, again, he names all the churches that he's going to write to. And if you get your notes there on the back, there's a table that really summarizes all of them. And he just tells him, "What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches." And what we see, each church reveals a pattern of strength and weaknesses, but together they reveal the heart of Christ for his people. It reveals his heart for them. It reveals, "Hey, we're nearly done. You can sit." And each church is spoken to. And each church is corrected. And what he corrects and what he commends, it really helps us understand his heart for his church. All right, so really quickly, all right, we see Ephesus in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. We're going to see it as the loveless church. It's faithful but fading. We see, secondly, Smyrna, the persecuted church, in chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. It's really the suffering church. We see Pergamos, the compromised church, in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. We see Thyatira, the tolerant church, in chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. And we see Sardis, the dead church, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. We see Philadelphia, the faithful church, in chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. And Laodicea, the lukewarm church, which we touched on, we'll cover in a little bit more detail in chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. And really, I want you to take it this way. Sometimes we read commentaries on these, and there's some who've identified, perhaps they line up with different ages of the church, and that might be. But here's what we do know, because it's just right here. It's written to churches. It's written to a local church just like this one. And so there's just lessons. It could be seven types of churches, but there's just seven churches that God, the Lord Jesus, in the resurrected form that he's in, that addresses, which means it's for us. It's not for those churches past. No, no, it's for the local church today. And so that's why it's called Dear Church. All right, and we're going to look at that in the next couple of weeks, Lord willing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to again allow your Holy Spirit through your word just to enlighten our hearts and our minds. And then, Lord, even the visage of the resurrected Christ, how fearful, how wondrous, and yet, Lord, how assuring. And I pray that you'd help us, dear God, to recognize that indeed you are not a God afar off, but you're a God who walks in our midst, who examines, and then, Lord, out of love and mercy exposes. And would you just help us as a church to just be in that spirit of allowance to you, dear God, to examine us in the next couple of weeks. We're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for what you're doing. I pray for your blessing for the week. I pray for Brother John and the ministry, for his wife Anne, and then Lord, for Craig as he takes on the work. We pray for them, for your many blessings. I pray that you'd lead them and guide them, provide for their needs. And then Father, as we go through the week, I pray that we'd be bold witnesses for you. Help us to love you, help us to honor you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.